pass these around. Each person take one. And take their... Try not to go around.
Oh, I've seen this.
Let's have a word of prayer. We'll wait till things are distributed. This is something that I did for about a month in Maysville, Presbyterian Church, and I'm going to cover a month's worth of material, but when I'm supposed to be finished at a quarter till, is that all right? So we're not going to be able to cover it in the detail that we did in Maysville, but that's a word of prayer. We bow before you, eternal God, our heavenly Father. We thank you for giving us your holy word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the word and revealing yourself to us by regenerating us and giving us a new spirit, a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding. Now, as we look into the things of Ephesians 1, we pray that you would give us guidance, that the Spirit who inspired this would give us the understanding that we need. For we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me first read this chapter 1 of Ephesians. That's all you have there. There are certain words underlined and italicized, that kind of thing. And in verse 3, places is italicized, but that's italicized because in the New King James Version, words that are supplied by the translator that are not in the original Greek are italicized. Otherwise, the words in italics refer to the Holy Spirit, but not that particular one, obviously. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the Apostle Paul was able to pack an enormous amount of material in that one chapter. And he does so in a way that we would not approve of, or at least grammar teachers would not approve of, because we have at the beginning of the chapter what they would call a run-on sentence. I think it runs for about 100 words in the original Greek. In order for us to understand it, some of the translations have split the sentence up into shorter ones to help us. But at any rate, that's the way it is. And in this chapter, he brings together the various things that have been done by the Holy Trinity. So he talks about God the Father, he talks about God the Son, and he talks about God the Holy Spirit. Not so much about the Holy Spirit at this point, but he will later on. But you have the three persons of the Godhead all brought together here in their relations to one another, in the accomplishment of creation and redemption. And one of the things that you ought to keep in mind, and it has very practical application, is that the Westminster Standards, the Shorter Catechism, tell us, for example, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One God, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And these three persons of the Godhead, to accomplish creation and redemption, have certain specific things. So to talk about God in himself, theologians use the word the ontological Trinity. If you like big words, there's a new one for you. Ontological. The Trinity as he is in himself. The ontological Trinity. But then sometimes they talk about the economic Trinity. Not a very good way of putting it. Professor Murray at Westminster told us you shouldn't talk about the economic Trinity, you should talk about the economic relations of the persons of the Trinity sustained to one another in accomplishing redemption. So you have three equal persons in the Godhead, but in accomplishing redemption, they do different things. And so Jesus is subject to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is described in our confessions as proceeding from the Father and the Son. And yet they're equal, equal in power and glory. Now, one of the things that has arisen in our day, one of the questions is the question of people in the church and the question of whether women should have ordained offices in the church. And one of the arguments is that we are in Christ all equal. And we have no quarrel with that. The Bible says that. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, male or female, whatever your background is. In Christ, we are all equal. But we do not all have the same function. And just as the persons of the Godhead have different functions, Jesus was the one who came and died to redeem us, so in the church, we have different functions too. And the fact that men and women are equal in position does not mean they are equal in their calling. And that is why in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, according to the scripture, we do not believe in the ordination of women. That is a big thing to some people, not many people in the OPC, I suppose, but I was talking with a PCUSA elder one time who was the elder of a church down the street from where Heather and Doug and Justine lived. Justine went to Bible school there, and I was talking to the elder, mentioned I was from the OPC. Oh, yours is the denomination that won't ordain women. See, that was a big thing for him. And I felt like responding, but I restrained myself. Yes, and yours is the denomination that does ordain heretics. You ordain people who do not believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and all these other things, but I didn't figure he was ready to hear that, so I just kept quiet. You know, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, that doesn't mean I'm calling him a swine, but giving something inappropriate to someone. They're not ready for it. Maybe sometime in the future they will be, but at that point, he wasn't ready. But we have what we believe to be biblical reasons for our approach to ordination, and they're based upon what the Bible tells us about the Trinity. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet differentiated in the roles that they play in redemption. Well, now, with that said, let's look a little bit at what it tells us about God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Notice that. It's God's will. The will of God the Father. The will of God the Father that made Paul an apostle. It's the will of God that makes any man a minister, elder, or deacon. It's not our will, it's God's will. And that's one of the things that he brings out here. And he addresses this now to the saints who are in Ephesus. We can't be certain about that. The word in Ephesus were not in the original. And so there's some question about whether it was really addressed to Ephesus or not. That doesn't really materially affect the truth of the text. But he wishes them grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this point, you see, he calls God our Father. He calls God our Father, and that is a wonderful thing. Jesus taught us to pray as his disciples, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus authorized us to do this. You see, if God were not our Father, it would be an impertinence for us to call him that. There are only three people in the world who have a right to call me Father. They're my kids. Anybody else who comes up to me and calls me Dad, well, that's probably an insult. And Jesus tells people in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. Though not everyone is a child of God, not everyone has a right to call God Father. It is a right that has been given to us by God to those who believe in Jesus. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You find that in John chapter 1. So, calling God Father is a distinct privilege that God has given to us. It's a wonderful thing that we have that kind of a relationship. God is not some kind of an impersonal, far away deity, but he is a personal, so personal we call him a Trinity, and so personal that we can address him as Father. Give thanks that you can say Father, that you can call God Father. It's nothing that just anyone can do. Jesus says, you are your father the devil. You have no right to call God your Father. So make sure that you have that relationship with God by believing in Jesus so that you have the right to take your place within his family and address him as Father. So he is the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is God's doing. It's not our doing. We responded to it, but we responded because God initiated his grace to us and called us by his grace. So he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now here you have the doctrine of election. A lot of people don't like. But it's in the Bible. Here it is. He chose us in Christ. The hymn there refers to Christ. Before the foundation of the world. And that means that before the world was even created, you were on God's mind. God was making plans for you. God was making plans to redeem you and bless you and give you a great inheritance. He was thinking about you before you were even conceived, before your parents ever thought about you, your grandparents, or any of your ancestors. God, from all eternity, was doing something with respect to you. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, there's a question about the punctuation at this point, and I do not believe that the comma belongs there. But we could split the church over that and argue about it. You know, you could split the church over almost anything. What color to paint the doors, what color carpet, and that kind of thing. But here we have a comma. I don't believe it belongs there. I believe that it is saying that we should be holy and without blame before Him, the Father in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. That brings us to the love of God. And it brings us to the matter of predestination. And there are lots of people, you know, who think that predestination is a cold, hard doctrine. No, it isn't. Not according to this. Even if the comma is there, predestination is awfully close to the love of God. That's several years ago when I was in Wilmington, Delaware. I received a telephone call from a very troubled man who had been a member of the church. His mother had been a church secretary for a long time. I don't know if he was still on the rolls of the church or not, but he called me with a question. And usually I can think of the answer 2 weeks too late. But his question was, what is the difference between fatalism and predestination? I said the difference between predestination and fatalism is the love of God. And I quoted him this verse. There's no love in fatalism, but in predestination there is God's love. Now I'm thankful that God enabled me to think about that on the spur of the moment and spurt it out right away. As I say, a lot of times I can think of the answer 2 weeks too late, but at this point, no, it came right away. The difference between fatalism and predestination is the love of God, because in love He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. There again is that matter of sonship. We can call Him Father. And that's all part of His plan. He planned that from the very beginning. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. You see, it's all the work of God, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because if it had been left up to me to do the choosing, I'd still be a reprobate. None of us would choose Him. We have a hymn that reflects that. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. And it goes on to say that I would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. And then it goes on to recount some more about how God works in the heart of someone to bring him or her to Christ. So that he has made us accepted and beloved. He has given us all these things. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Christ's blood forgives us sins according to the riches of God's grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now generally the word mystery is explained as referring to something that was hidden in the past in Scripture, but is now revealed to us. So there are a lot of things that were as they say, latent in the Old Testament, but now they're explained in the New Testament. So they were mysterious in the Old Testament. They are now explained and clarified in the New Testament. That's okay, but I think it's more than that. I think that you have to realize that until you're regenerated, Christianity does not make any sense. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. But once a person becomes born again, all of a sudden things begin to fall into place, don't they? All of a sudden you understand why Jesus came. All of a sudden you understand the forgiveness of sin. All of a sudden you begin to believe the Bibles you never did before. That's what happens to us. He gives us a new mind. He gives us a new understanding. He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. So I hope that you are one who has been shown the mystery. I like mysteries. I just finished reading Dorothy L. Sayers' The Nine Tailors. Probably her very best mystery book. She was a British lady, friend of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and she was a devout Anglican. She has some screwball ideas, but most of us do. And but in this mystery, The Nine Tailors, it's really a mystery until the very end, exactly what killed this guy. And you have to thread your way along, and there are indications and that kind of thing. But until you get to the end, you don't really know. And then at the end, all of a sudden, it's clear. That's what happened. That's why it happened. And so it is with God. He makes known to us the mystery of His will concerning salvation, concerning His redemption, and this is according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. He might gather together in one. You see, the church at this point did not understand, and this is part of the mystery, that the church is simply the continuation of God's people from the Old Testament. God doesn't have two different peoples, no matter what the dispensationalists say. God has one people, the redeemed of the Old Testament era, the redeemed of the New Testament era. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and we are all included together in His church. So when we get to heaven, the Old Testament saints are not going to be able to look down their noses at us and say, well, you needed Christ to be your Savior, but we're here because we kept the law. There won't be any like that. All who are in Christ are blood-bought children of God through God's promise and through His purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be thankful that He has broken down that middle wall of partition. So it doesn't make any difference what your background is, Jew or Gentile, as long as you are trusting in Christ, He's gathered together in one, all things in Christ. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So again, we have that terrible word, predestination. But God is working all things according to the purpose of His will, and He has assigned our destination ahead of time. He has destined us for glory. And all who believe in Jesus are people who have been destined for glory and have been called in time into fellowship with Him. So He has a purpose with regard to you, a purpose with regard to me, and He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, you all know No, you don't all know, probably. You weren't around here before 8 years ago when I left, but you probably have heard it said, Pastor Miller was always saying, Romans 8:28 is still in effect. Okay? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. So He has a purpose. And He's working all things according to that purpose. He's in control of everything. I don't know why I got sick on Thursday night and couldn't do the conference yesterday, but that was God's purpose. We have to rest content with His providence. And His purpose is always a good purpose, and evidently He didn't want me to proclaim the things I was going to proclaim. Maybe there's something wrong with Him or something, but at any rate, it's all part of His purpose, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will and to the praise of the glory of His glory. So in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and so on and so forth. It's all to the praise of His glory. God gets the glory. He doesn't share it with anyone. Luther articulated that, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So he goes on, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, I believe that spirit should be capitalized there, but it's not in the New King James translation, but I believe that he's not talking about some kind of an intellectual spirit or educational spirit. He's talking about this spirit that makes known to us the truths of God, the truths of redemption. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So why would he be talking about some naturalistic education or something when he's praying that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, or in the knowledge of God? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and the inheritance of the saints, and so on. And the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, if you are born-again Christian, you have experienced resurrection. You have experienced new birth, and that is spiritual rebirth. It is a resurrection. You, He has made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, He says later on in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The same power that it took to raise the dead Jesus from the grave on that first Easter, that same kind of power was necessary to raise me from death and trespasses and sin. It was miraculous. I didn't do it myself. It was not the result of anybody else's activity. It was God's activity that worked in my heart and made me a new creature in Christ. And now, I still need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible, don't you? As you read the Bible, don't you come across passages that you've read many times in the past? You glossed over them? Yeah, sure, we know that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and so, well, yes, you don't even have to do that as someone in a ball game, you know, holds up a sign, John 3:16. You know what it says. You don't even have to think about the words. But we ought to think about them, and we ought to ponder these things that we have in the Scripture, because as we do so, we will discover that the Holy Spirit makes us see things. They were always there, but you never saw them before. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. We need the help of God's Spirit still. God doesn't regenerate you, give you a new mind, say, now you know everything you need to know. Don't need to read the Bible anymore. Don't need to meditate. Now you do need that, and see, praise that God would give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and that kind of thing. Now, sometimes, you know, maybe you don't know what you should pray for. Well, this is something you could make your prayer, huh? Make this your prayer, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him as you read the Bible, that you will get new insights, see things that are there you never noticed before. And it'll be a thrill when you do that. And all of a sudden, things fall into place. Oh, that's what that meant. You never noticed that before. That's not God giving you new revelation. That's not second, not special revelation or something. But is God simply enabling you to see what's there already? And we need that. Now, we have a marvelous tendency to gloss over things that are there, that are there for our benefit and for our blessing. So we believe in verse 19, according to the working of God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ. See, it was a miracle. Our believing is a miracle, like the miracle of Easter, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world age, but in that which is to come. And God put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him, and notice the words to be are in italics, not because they refer to the Holy Spirit. I didn't have enough different ways of designating these things. So He put all under His feet and gave Him head over all things, head over all to the church. He is head over all. And He gave Him who is head over all to the church. Christ has been given to the church, and Christ is head over all. He's running the universe. He who runs the universe has been given to the church, and He's running everything for the good of the church and for the good of all of us who are Christian. And so He has done this, and it's a very wonderful and glorious thing. Well, that covers what God the Father has done, or some of what He's done. You have a whole Bible full of all kinds of things that God has done, but here is what Paul covers in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? Now he also talks about the work of God the Son. And the things with referring to God the Son I've underlined. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, talks of the faithful, about the faithful in Christ Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't stop to think about that now. He calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We believe in that relationship of the persons of the Godhead. But then also in this chapter, you know, he talks about us being able to call God Father. So we are given the privilege of standing beside Jesus and calling Him Father, just as He called God His Father. He has given us His privilege. Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are the adopted sons of God. But regardless, isn't it amazing that He would bring Jesus and us so close together in our relationship to God the Father? And we have a lot of other things that we could cover, but we don't have time to do that. So you take this sheet home, and you go through it and check it out. You may disagree with how I've designated the pronouns, but I have good reason for designating, oh, this one refers to God the Father, because of the context, and this one refers to God the Son. And study it and see if it doesn't become a blessing to you as you realize that the three persons of the Godhead, equal in substance and power and glory, in order to manifest their mercy, grace, and love to you, did this, took this relationship with one another, sending Jesus into the world to die on the cross and rise again for our salvation, and all according to the riches of his grace, according to the wonders of his plan. Isn't it marvelous how much theology is packed into just one chapter? We can't all cover it. Cover it all here in this time together. Thank you for having me. Hope that this is a blessing to you and will be a blessing as you think about the future. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your holy word, for the riches of it, the wonders of it, and the love revealed to us in it. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. May that be true of all of us today, and may we be to the praise of your glorious grace. But we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
He got better, I guess.
Oh,
soon enough, yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Sure enough.
Yeah. Excuse me, brothers. Cheers. These chairs are a little bit tighter than the others. Walk around so we can get by them.
Oh, we spoke on the phone.
There we are. All right, now we're right here.
Thank you.
is just on the, there's a couple of notes. On the, sometimes on the piano, the songs, whoever recorded the music, sometimes records also a number of verses.
Okay,
so,
that's right,
man. Yeah.
Yes, well, I said,
on the first song, I believe it's the Beatitudes. I don't know how many verses there are.
He's gone now.
Just need a second. He's got to get these songs to the end. No, I do want you to do that. I just forgot to bring the new time. So. Just do what's on the bulletin.
You want to pin?
Yeah. While you're waiting, put your pin.
I knew we were probably running into a problem here.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Well, you got there for some reason. Okay. Okay, can you say testing?
Testing. Thank you for me.
Keep going.
1, 2, 3. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3.
Okay, we're good. Thank you.
Good night, youth.
So, on the first song,
okay, now,
where do we go? Song 5, 7, 5.
Wait.
And then the last song, 493,
is a portrait of the American. I'm going too fast, okay.